Lord Jesus, thank you that you not only call us, but you send us. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would open our minds and our hearts to not just receive what Jesus has to say, but to allow it to shape and redirect our lives. And so, Holy Spirit, I'm very aware that unless you show up and do that, like, I could maybe inspire for 5 minutes tops. And so we invite you to do your work. Spirit, speak through me or in spite of me, but speak, I pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, you are not dismissed, but you are sent to declare the gospel, to display the gospel, and to delight in relationship with God because of the gospel. Some of you are like, is he done already? Seriously? Awesome. This is the best sermon ever. Did I just miss it? No, you didn't. But there is a reason that we send you that way every single week. We send you because Jesus sends you. We send you to declare with your words the truth of the gospel because the gospel is news to believe, not advice to follow. It is a truth claim that Jesus is who he claimed to be, that he lived and died and rose again for the forgiveness of sins to save sinners like me and like you. And we declare that news to people that they might believe it and live in light of it. We display the impact of the gospel in our life because there is a new kingdom allegiance to our lives. Jesus becomes the king, and as we live together with his people under his rule and reign, our lives look different. There's a different quality to them. Our community together is going to look different in many ways. We are to live as a little city within the larger city of Duluth and Superior. Only in this city, Jesus is king. And so we live under his rule and reign, and we display to a watching world a countercultural picture of what life is supposed to be like, even though we do so imperfectly. And then we delight in relationship with God through the person and the power of the Holy Spirit as he applies Jesus' saving work in our life. We're brought into relationship with the Father. And so we experience the joy and the peace and the delight of knowing him, of worshiping him, of being restored in relationship. And so a lot of ways, declaring the truth and displaying the impact of the gospel flows out of our delight in relationship with him. What I want you to see this morning is that charge that we send you with every week, that vision that we tried to live out together, wasn't just made up in a vacuum. That it's actually the mission that Jesus sends it on. It comes from him. And in John chapter 20, verses 19 to 23, Jesus not only appears to his disciples, showing that he is alive, but he commissions them for the work or the mission that they're to be on. Let's read it together. Remember last week, Easter Sunday, Mary Magdalene and the other women discover the empty tomb, and so Mary runs back and tells Peter and John about it. They run to the tomb, find that it's empty as well, and John begins to believe. Mary finds her way back, and not only does she see the empty tomb, but then Jesus appears to her and calls out her name, Mary, and she says, "My Lord," or "Rabbi." And so she goes back to the disciples, and she says, "I have seen the Lord." And that's where our story picks up, verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." So the first thing out of Jesus' mouth to his disciples is this: peace be with you. Shalom aleichem. Don't skip over this greeting too quickly. The disciples had just had the craziest week of their life. 3 days before this appearance, they had seen their rabbi, their master, their Lord, the one they thought was the Messiah, come to deliver them, crucified. They had mourned him. They had buried him. And they were still grieving his loss. But then the women come back and say, "We don't know where he is. The tomb is empty." And Peter and John go and they see the same thing. And then now Mary comes back and says, "I have seen the Lord." Now, depending on their level of faith and their comprehension of these events, each of them probably tried to reason out what was going on in their own minds. Can you picture it? Maybe someone moved him. And we're going to get word that he was reburied in some other place. Or perhaps Mary Magdalene was hallucinating in her grief and didn't actually see him. Or the other women, as they brought back this angelic announcement, maybe they too were seeing things. We know how women are not reliable witnesses in the court of law. That was their cultural expectation. But then Peter and John come back and they didn't see him. And then maybe the things that he began to say in Galilee that hadn't clicked before, about dying and returning, about being taken away for a little while and then coming back, began to click in their mind. Regardless, all of what was happening this resurrection day in their mind was chaos. The religious leaders who had thought they had dealt with their Jesus problem probably are now hunting for his followers, thinking they had somehow taken or stolen the body. Thus, they're in this locked room together, trying to keep a low profile and figure out what in the world is going on. And then in the middle of that locked room, Jesus just shows up and says, "Shalom Aleichem, peace be with you." Now remember, shalom in the Bible is not just the absence of anxiety or sorrow. It is a holistic wellness of all of life, a flourishing under Jesus. Because Jesus' mission was to come and to make all things new. And so he declares to them, "Shalom to you, peace be with you." And then in the midst of their confusion, he deals with their doubts. He meets their doubt with the truth. Verse 20, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. I love that the scriptures are intellectually honest. When they say unbelievable things, they back them up with eyewitness testimony and evidence. And so here Jesus appears to his disciples, something that was unbelievable to them, that someone could die and rise again. And he shows them his hands and his side. They can see the wounds. And the disciples' response is this, of faith and joy. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds like a colossal understatement to me. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. I mean, how many of you, if you've lost a loved one, especially a loved one who died suddenly or way too young, wish for more time? To see them again, to talk to them again, to hug them again. And here the disciples are getting what they didn't think was possible. Jesus is alive! I don't know how long it lasted. It's only a verse in John. Luke elaborates a little bit on the story, letting us know that Jesus sat down and ate with them. Oh, to be a fly on the wall there, right? But John gets right to the point. He doesn't just appear to the disciples. He gives them a job, a mission. He commissions them. And that's where I want to camp for most of our time together. Verse 21, Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Again, Jesus imparts to them a sense of peace. He meets them where they're at. But then he says, and this is really important, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." There are 3 points that I want to make today. They're all pretty straightforward. 1, we are sent by Jesus. 2, we are sent like Jesus was sent. So his ministry kind of gives us a picture for what our ministry is going to be like. And 3, we have help. Holy Spirit. If we're going to do that, then we need some help. I'm sending you as the Father sent me, and because of this, I'm going to give you some help. The Holy Spirit will come. So on the day that Jesus appears to them, he also commissions them. I'm sending you out to do a specific task, to be my witnesses, that as the Father has sent me, even so, I am sending you out. Now, over the years, some people have like looked at these verses and said, well, Jesus just commissions his disciples. And so this isn't for all Christians. This is just for the leaders among us, those that Jesus had specifically trained for the task. Baloney. How do I know this? Because in about 50 days, when the Holy Spirit descends in Acts chapter 2, does the Holy Spirit fall on just a few of them, or does he fall on all of them? Falls on all of them. And so we can infer then that the mission, the sending that Jesus does with his disciples, he's doing with all who would be his disciples. That to be a Christian is to live as a sent one. That is not just the domain of religious professionals or religious leaders, but rather every rank and file Christian is to live as a sent one, empowered by the Holy Spirit on Jesus' mission. Now, if you think about that, that is a far more compelling church to be part of than one that just simply exists so that a few people can do their thing on stage. I have a recurring nightmare about that the church just becomes something that observes a few people doing their thing and everybody else just kind of sits around and they're like, oh, feed me. Pour into me, and never realizes that you have been sent by Jesus, okay? So if you're thinking like, oh, great, I just found this new church, and I kind of like the music, and preaching's all right, but I can just come and sit. No, that's not what we want for you. We want you to live as a sent one of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that might be scary, but man, is that compelling, because that means that your life matters, and God has stuff for you to do that has eternal significance. So you are sent, every one of you, but not just that, you are sent like God the Father sent his Son into the world, which makes us reflect on Jesus' life and ministry, doesn't it? How did the Father send the Son? I mean, it would have been one thing for God to just boom from heaven. This is how you're saved. But God actually entered into our world. The mission of God is shaped and formed first off by the message of Christmas, that God took on human flesh. He was born into this world as a man. He worked. He experienced brokenness. He became one of us. He came and profoundly identified with the human condition. The book of Luke tells us that Jesus had to grow in wisdom and stature. That means he had to learn how to walk and talk and eat and work. Jesus had to go through puberty. He had to read and study the scriptures, even though his father had revealed those things initially. He had to learn human language, what against. He had to submit to human customs. And then, as he learned the customs, he subverted them to a greater kingdom. Luke chapter 19, verse 10, Jesus says, "The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." And so if we think about if we are being sent like the Son was sent, that means we too are to seek and save that which is lost. Now, the idea of lostness is offensive to many people in our culture, thinking, you think I'm lost and I need to be found? That's your spiritual condition. Yes, that's how the Bible would describe you, that you are lost and that you can't find your way back, and so someone needs to find you. And God, in his grace and mercy, enters into the world to find you. He sends his Son to seek and save those who are far from him. And all of us are born in a spiritual condition of lostness. We need to be found. And not just that, but every time in the scriptures that something lost is found, there is a heavenly party that takes place. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells three parables about the lost sheep and the lost coin and a lost brother. And at the end of every one, when the lost thing was found, there is a party and rejoicing in heaven. This is what Jesus came to do. He came for the sick, not the healthy. That's us. Those who are lost in our sin, those who are sick in our sin, and we need a cure, and he provides that cure. But isn't it interesting that Jesus was Jewish? Meaning he spoke Aramaic and probably Hebrew. He was sent to a people that had their peculiar traditions and customs, and he engaged them. And then from there, after this moment, he sends his disciples all throughout the world, bearing witness about who he is, but to very different people and cultures and places. The Apostle Paul, later on, when reflecting on this being sent to lots of different people, says this in 1 Corinthians 9, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessing." So, If we were to go to Albania today and worship with them, we would not sing in English. We would not preach in English. Why? Because they speak Albanian. That's the language of the people. We would contextualize the message of the gospel to them. In the same way, as a church, we have been sent to 21st century Duluth, Minnesota, and Superior, Wisconsin, and the surrounding Twin Ports area, meaning we speak in the language of this particular culture, and we address the unique cultural idols and unique customs that we find ourselves in. And the scriptures have a way of speaking into every single culture, both affirming some things and confronting other things. So it has a way of both affirming and shaping, but also confronting things that are counter to the word of God. And here's the thing. They're different. The things that we find offensive or hard to believe versus if we were in Albania, like Andy and Dina, would be different. They talk about how they have to articulate the Trinity, one God, three persons, Jesus, the Son of God, because in a primarily Muslim and secular context, that is rejected out of hand. Here, most people are like, oh yeah, that's what Christianity is about. But if to bring up other things that Jesus talks about, we're like, ooh, you know, it's not really very sensitive to call people lost. It's not really very sensitive to, you know, to speak about God's judgment and his wrath. We don't really like those things. But here's the thing. I find the Bible is just an equal opportunity offender. It's just different. Every doctrine that we believe is offensive somewhere or to someone. And so if we were to just reduce it to all things non-offensive, we wouldn't say a thing, right? Rather, we declare what Jesus has said, and we let the Bible speak for itself. We try to speak it in the language of the people, but then realizing that no one's got it all figured out, that actually we need to be shaped and formed by him and his word, right? And so that's going to make us popular and unpopular, and that's a good thing, okay? So we're to be sent as Jesus was sent. I mean, you think about Jesus ministered to the crowds, he healed the crowds, he taught the crowds, but then sometimes the crowds abandoned him when he said something hard. Remember back in John 6 when he talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and people are like, this is a hard teaching, and many of the people that had previously been fed by him, the thousands of people, the crowd that had swelled, most of them left. And Jesus turns to his disciples and says, are you going to leave too? And I love the words of Peter. You know what he says? Jesus, where would we go? You have the words of life, right? And so Jesus is okay with the crowd swelling and shrinking, right? So should we be okay with that? Jesus was sent in humility. He was sent into a context of people. But he was also sent with power, with authority. He boldly declared the good news. He healed people. He cast out demons. He worked miracles and gave signs. He was sent with authority. And so if the Father is sending us like he sends Jesus, he's also sending us with authority. Jesus displays the power of his kingdom and then proclaims the good news of his kingdom to those who wouldn't expect to hear it. If you remember when John the Baptist was in prison, you know, the one who was preparing the way for Jesus? There was a time when he's sitting in prison and wondering, all right, is Jesus going to come get me out soon? He sends his disciples to Jesus and he says, are you the one who was to come or should we expect another? And do you know what Jesus' reply was? Look around. Do you see the signs of the kingdom? There's your answer. Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear and the dead are raised up and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. So in some ways, Jesus' being sent was to proclaim the good news, especially to those who are marginalized and on the outskirts, the poor, but also to show the power of God's kingdom rule breaking back into this world and reversing the effects of sin and the fall at every stage. The brokenness begins to be healed. And not everybody was healed. Not every blind person received their sight. Not every deaf person heard. Not every demon-possessed person was freed. But many of them were. And what Jesus was showing was not just that he had the power of God, but how God's power was going to be used in the future to renew and restore all things. And he was giving them a glimpse that they might see. In the same way, we are sent with power and authority, just like Jesus was. Verse 22, and when he said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Now, what exactly is happening here? Is John confused in his old age as he reflects on this? And did he mix up this event with what happened at Pentecost 50 days later, not the first day of the resurrection? In short, no, I don't think so. This is not the same thing, but it is a real thing. Jesus is strengthening and empowering his disciples here to believe and to comprehend. He's here, and this is part of the good news. It's a lot to take in, but in Luke's parallel account, Luke 24, verse 45, it says it this way. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, and begins to teach them, okay? John is saying this here, but he says it in a way where Jesus breathed on them and received the Holy Spirit. But Luke says he opened their mind to understand. Why the discrepancy? What is John doing here? If you go back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, the very act of God creating humanity, this is what you'll read. Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. In the same way now, John is drawing a parallel with God's creating act to now Jesus' recreating act on the day of his resurrection as he breathes on his disciples and they receive the Holy Spirit. The new birth, a new kind of life. The great outpouring of the Spirit is still yet to come 50 days from now in Acts chapter 2, Pentecost. We'll get there at some point. But the act of Jesus here is empowering, strengthening, giving peace and comprehension, breathing new life, so to speak, on his disciples who badly needed it. And this symbolizes the new creation that he is bringing about, starting with these men. And so, as we step back, we see that we are sent by Jesus, we are sent like Jesus, and we are given help through the Holy Spirit. Before I get into the real practical, there's a question in my mind. Verse 23 is rather odd. Jesus says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Does that mean now that the people of God or the church have the authority to either offer forgiveness or withhold forgiveness in some kind of binding way? Some people read it this way, that the church itself, in fact, the Roman Catholic Church would teach this, that they have the ability to either forgive or to withhold forgiveness based on some type of decree. I don't think that's what it means. I don't think that's what he's getting at here. And here's a good rule of thumb. Anytime you get to a passage like that where you're like, what does that mean? What exactly is Jesus saying about if you forgive or if you withhold forgiveness? Sometimes it's helpful to take the more unclear parts of Scripture and see them in light of the parts of Scripture that are clear. And in this particular case, we have two other accounts of this particular thing happening. If you go to Luke chapter 24, verses 36 to 49, it's the exact meeting being retold from Luke's perspective that gives further insight in what Jesus might be saying here. Again, in Acts chapter 10, starting in verse 40 to 43, the apostle Peter, as he's preaching, is referring back to this day, and they're both saying the same thing about forgiveness. Let me read it for you. We'll start in verse 44 of Luke chapter 24. All right, I'm telling you, this is helpful at some point, so stay with me. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. So what Jesus is doing, essentially, is opening up their minds to understand what the Old Testament scriptures are all about. The law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms is the Jewish shorthand way of saying the Old Testament. The Old Testament scriptures comprised of the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms are the books of wisdom. And the key that unlocks their meaning is this, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. What Jesus is saying is, you cannot understand the Old Testament scriptures apart from the gospel. That what are happening before you in these days about the Christ dying and rising again and forgiveness of sins being proclaimed in his name is what the whole Bible is about. And so in many ways, I'm turning the lights on so that you can see those dimly lit rooms more clearly in light of God's fuller revelation now found in Jesus, that the gospel is actually the interpretive key to understanding all of the Old Testament, and without it, we actually misunderstand it. Now, that's a bold claim, isn't it? And what is the gospel? It's about the work of Jesus, and that forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to all those who repent and believe. So, as we bring that back to John's gospel, when he says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. It's a way of saying the same thing. When you proclaim in Christ the forgiveness of sins that is available to all who believe the good news of what Jesus has done, if they believe that, they are forgiven. If they reject that, they are not. He has died for sins and for sinners, and all who trust in him can and will be forgiven by God based on the finished work that he has done. This proclamation is now entrusted to Jesus' people, to us, to the church, and that's a weighty thing. Additionally, there's a weighty thing to rejecting his offer of forgiveness. It means that judgment of sins rests upon you, not on Jesus. God's forgiveness is only available to those who find it in Jesus, because Jesus alone is the one who makes atonement for sin. Now, that might also offend our current cultural proclivities, but that is what the Bible teaches so clearly, that forgiveness and salvation is only found in Jesus. And then Luke adds that they're to stay in the city until power from on high clothes them, and that's what we read about in Pentecost. Here's the big takeaway for you today. Jesus is sending you. Jesus is sending you in the way that he was sent by the Father with his priorities. And he's sending you the Holy Spirit to help you accomplish the task. And so as a church, we look at the whole totality of Jesus' mission and how he was sent, and we come back with this. You are sent to declare, display, and delight in the gospel. Declare the truth of the good news of his kingdom. Display the power of his kingdom through a countercultural community where we embrace Jesus as king. And we do this while delighting in the relationship that is now ours because of what Jesus has done. Delighting in the Father. Jesus did only what the Father told him to do. He said only what the Father told him to say. And now through the Holy Spirit, we can actually live in communion with the Father as well. So, what does that mean? It means that the mission that Jesus was on is the same mission that we are on, proclaiming the good news of his kingdom reign, displaying the impact of that, giving an appetizer, a glimpse of what is to come. And ultimately, delighting in relationship with God. That's what we do. Now, Pastor Kyle, does that mean that I'm called, like Jesus, to pray for people and heal people? Yes and no. Absolutely. Yes, in the sense that you are called to pray for and given the power of the Holy Spirit, the power that Jesus had. But no, because it's not your power, the Holy Spirit does it. So should I expect to pray for people and then be healed? Yes, you should. You should pray over people in the name of Jesus, and some of them will be healed. And no, not everyone that you pray for in the name of Jesus will be healed and restored fully to life. See, there's an already but not yet aspect of the kingdom of God that existed during Jesus' ministry and exists during ours. And it's a tension that's not meant to be solved. Because here's the thing. If you solve it on the one hand and say, the same power that lives in Jesus lives in us, and so everybody that we pray for should be healed. Well, what happens when they're not? Well, if that's the truth, if that's what we're solving it toward, then the problem must be the faith of the person that we're praying for. And that's how a lot of faith healers solve that tension, don't they? And it places on people a burden that they were not meant to bear. Because here's the thing. Even during Jesus' day, not everybody was healed. Only those that he prayed for, and the Father was moving in, only the miracles that he did. And it was meant to be a glimpse of the future reality that he would bring. In the same way, us today, not everybody that we pray for will be healed. See, if you solve it on the other direction then, it's, well, I prayed for them, and I had great faith, and they had faith, and I just don't understand, and so maybe this isn't for today. Maybe that was just for the time of Jesus' day, but the same Spirit doesn't work in the same power in the same way that he did back then. And I understand why you land there, but can I say that maybe that's more shaped by your experience and your disappointment than the scriptures are? Here's the tension that we have to live in, that when Jesus came, he inaugurated his kingdom in a very real way, so that it is right to say that the kingdom of God is upon us. But there's also a sense in which the kingdom of Jesus is a future reality that has not been brought to a full consummation. That only comes back when he comes back. And so in the here and now, we live in the tension where he sometimes heals and sometimes doesn't, and we don't understand, and it's a mystery. But when he does reach down to heal, it is to confirm the truth of what we are proclaiming. It is to demonstrate and to show people his love and care and nearness for them. But it's like an appetizer before a meal. It's just a taste. It's just a glimpse of what he's going to do. So what would be my charge to you? As you go from here, pray for people in the name of Jesus. And he will heal some. See, here's the thing. If you prayed for 200 people and 30 of them were healed, would you be like, oh, man? No. But if you're like, you know what? I just don't think he does that anymore. You don't pray for anybody and nobody's healed. I think one of those is a lot better, don't you? Now, why exactly do we do that? When Jesus did that, it was a confirmation of the truth that he was proclaiming. It was a way of showing the power of God, not just that he had the power of God, but how God was going to use his power into the future as a way of demonstrating his love. And the early church prayed like this in Acts chapter 4 when they were facing persecution. Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through your name, through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Guys, hear me. God's Spirit still does this today. Now, why does he do it in some places, but he doesn't seem to do it in others? I don't know. I can't tell you. I wish I knew. It's a great question I have. Is it because we don't have enough faith and they do? Maybe. But not necessarily. God's purposes are bigger and broader than ours, and we don't fully understand, and that's okay. And he invites us to ask. But often when people are touched, they are healed, they are delivered, there's a new openness to the gospel of Jesus that wasn't there before, and we have an opportunity to speak boldly and sensitively the good news that their deepest wound can be healed, that their deepest sins can be forgiven, because of the finished work of Jesus. Now, let's take this out of the realm of theory and make it really practical. If you are in Christ, you are sent. Every single one of you, if you are a follower of Jesus, you are sent by Jesus. The only question is, where and to whom? Who is God sending you to? Well, ask yourself the question, who is close to you but far from God? Who is within your sphere or your orbit but far from the Lord? That's who he's sending you to. There are those in your relational orbit that have not put their faith and trust in Jesus, and God has placed you in their life. So who do you have influence with that you might be able to share with them the difference Jesus has made in your life and share with them the good news that their sins might be forgiven as well? What about where? Well, this one's pretty easy for most of you. Where you are. I mean, you are here, so God has placed you here for a reason. He determines the times and the places where we live, and so this is a relatively easy question for most of us to answer. Where is God sending me? Across the street. Across the classroom. Across the cubicle. He's sending you where he already has placed you. But for some of you here, God might be stirring in your heart a place that is not here. A people group that is really unreached, like the Albanian people, or the Pakistani people, or the Egyptian people, or the Russian people, or those who live in Congo. What do you do if you feel like God is stirring in you a desire or a calling to go there? Well, don't ignore it. We have a Rock Hill Global team that probably would love nothing more than to talk with you and help you discern that and train you potentially for that day. And so if you're one of those that feels like, I don't know if I'm called to live here forever, but maybe God is stirring in my heart a calling to go to a place where, like Andy was sharing, there's a town in North Macedonia that had 500,000 people in it and no church. 500,000 people and not one church preaching the gospel. If God is stirring that in you, could I just encourage you to fill out the Connect card that you have, write your information, and then just put in the prayer request section, Rock Hill Global. And we will have someone that will follow up with you to help you kind of discern that, pray through that, maybe prepare for that. Or maybe there's some here today that are like, you know what, I've been called across the street, or I've been called in my classroom for a while. I think God might be calling me into full-time ministry. Maybe a pastor or a church planter or a campus worker or something like that. And you're like, I feel called to do this. This is how I want to spend my life, not just on the fringes of wherever I go and whatever vocation I have, but I think I want to preach the gospel. Or I think I want to do this full time. I would love nothing more than to follow up with you. So if you would just write your name down and then just write full-time ministry on that Connect card, I would be happy to follow up with you and help you discern that. And maybe lay out a path for how to be trained and prepared for that particular day. These are great questions to ask ourselves. It's not as if you're called to that, you're some kind of super Christian. No, it's just God is calling you to a different role within his kingdom. We're all called, we're all sent. Some of us just do it vocationally. Two other questions, and they're a lot shorter. One, how can you be prepared to be sent more effectively? What do you need to grow in so that when you're sent as his disciple, when you're sent as his witness, you're ready? Is there a class to take, or maybe some evangelism training to participate in? Maybe you need to rehearse your story and just share it with someone that you're close to. There might be some skill or knowledge gaps for you to close. But most of the time, that's not the case. Here's my final question. How can you rely more on the power of the Holy Spirit than your own power? How can you grow in boldness and reliance on the Spirit of God? How can you begin to listen to him more effectively so that he leads and guides you and you're like, okay, that person. I've been around the American church my whole life, and I would say most of our problems are not a knowledge gap. You know enough. You at least know your story if you know him. Most of the time, it's an obedience gap or a faith gap. We think that if we step out, we're going to look like idiots. But often, it's not until we step out that the Holy Spirit's power comes. Because he doesn't need to before then. And as Jesus promised, the Spirit will give you the words that you say in that moment. Some of us just need to step into that space where God has to show up. Most of our problems are not a knowledge or a training gap. It's an obedience gap or a faith gap. I think God is doing something unique right now. That I've been here for 18 years, it seems like there's a greater sense of spiritual openness than any other time that I've been here. When the world is uncertain, a lot of times people are far more open to questions and issues of faith. And you're already there in people's lives. Take a step, be bold, and talk about the one you love. I'll end with that. Good news is not hard to share. We talk about the things that we love and that we're excited about. And I got to tell you, I've had a bunch of conversations this week about the Timberwolves. Wolves in five. I've had a lot of conversations with people this week about the NFL draft. I know an embarrassingly large amount of things about NFL draft prospects. And that's ridiculous. But I talk about the things that I'm into. And if you're not into sports, it's something else, right? But what if the thing that we're most into is Jesus? The thing that we're most excited about is Jesus, not whether the Wolves will beat the Lakers or not. Not who the Vikings draft. Not whatever it is, fill in the blank, that you're all that into. But we're just into Jesus. We talk about him. See, I want to close with that last part of our sending. You are called to delight in your relationship with God because of the gospel. If we truly delight in him, if we taste and see that he is good, guys, we're going to share him. Not because we somehow get this spiritual trophy to prop up our insecure identity, but because the Spirit of God through Jesus has met that deeper need and insecurity at its core, and we just talk about the one that's awesome. We talk about the one that's the most important thing in our life that shapes and directs our steps from here forward. And his name is Jesus Christ. We will declare and we will delight, or we will display if we delight in him. Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Let me pray for you. and for me. God, thank you that you have sent us and you have given us everything that we need as sent people to bear witness about the one who has saved. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would be at work even now in this city, in the people that we love, creating in them a hunger, a longing, even a dissatisfaction in the things that they're currently pursuing. Give us boldness and power in the moment to declare Jesus, the Savior, the Redeemer, the one that delights our hearts. It's in his name we pray. Amen.